I've been writing 16th all morning. It's the 17th, isn't it? Is that right? Amen. 17th. Well, good. Well, it is March the 17th. And as you expect, and as I said, we're moving to 2 John. And just a couple of lessons will be coming out of 2 John. We'll bite off those last few portions of Scripture next week. I believe that's right. Yeah. And move on from there and finish up. And then we'll be moving to Philippians. And look forward to that so you can be reading ahead. And always feel free to contact me if you got a particular interest or question about something in a study. And I'm focusing on Philippians now. But if you look at that, let me know ahead of time. And I'll do my diligence to look intently at a particular passage or word or even whatever it is, just to, in an effort to be responsive to you in that regard. Just want to remind you to do that. Be happy to look at that for you. So, 2 John, and you know full well what's going to follow here. We're looking primarily at the same date. We're still looking at AD, 90 to 95 for all of this. And they seem to be coming together most likely as John is there in and around Ephesus. But considering his responsibilities to all the churches in Asia Minor, still dealing with this same issue, it would be a speculation to say that he's writing or sending this particular letter to a particular church area. We don't know that because this lady is going, or this portion of Scripture here, his letter is going to an individual. We know that its influence will go out because it's Holy Scripture. We know that that's what the purpose of it was. So with that in mind, he narrows it down a little bit from sending a letter that's to be circulated out to all the churches in Asia Minor to this one individual lady. And he doesn't depart from many of the main themes, main words, actually, that we've seen in 1 John. Of course, dealing with love, dealing with truth, dealing with the word. And then again, here we'll hit on that Greek word meno, talking about abiding. That'll be a big part of what we look at today. So these are the things that he continues to put forth. And we can say up front, he doesn't make any difference whether he's talking to the churches as a whole, the Church of Christ, wherever that is in Asia Minor, or an individual. And we notice that right off, and you say, well, yeah, because he's telling the truth. You're going to say the same thing to an individual that you would say to a larger group. That indeed is the work of the Holy Spirit. I love the simplicity of that. My mind can wrap itself around that. He doesn't deal with churchy things. He deals with doctrine. That's what this is about. And he deals with that doctrine and the walk. We'll see that word again, that walk that follows adherence to doctrine in the life of individuals and in the life of the church as a whole. And that's the way that it should work. Indeed, our lives, our faithfulness, our walk, if you will, this abiding is to be manifested throughout the church. So he's true to that. I've written here, John's main theme is his second in his second epistle is that truth must always govern the exercise of love. Because he's got a little issue here, a possible issue, not for sure, where perhaps someone in the church, in particular this lady, has, as we say, sacrificed maybe, potentially, the purity of the word, or maybe I should say the example of love, for the sake of nothing less than hospitality, okay? Just trying to be social. And we'll flesh that out here in just a little bit. We learn as well that the only true basis for unity in the church is the truth of God's Word that indwells, that blesses, and controls the lives of individual believers. Now, how basic is that? A simple but profound statement talking about unity and truth and how they mesh together. This epistle answers the question that our old Governor Pilate put forth. You remember him back in John 18:38, as Christ stood before him there, and Christ had used the word for truth. He'd used that word, and we understand Pilate's response because it's recorded in Scripture. He says, well, what is truth? We've looked at this before. John's going to tell us about that. Truth, the unadulterated truth, dealing particularly with the gospel of Jesus Christ, remains supreme. This is what he's about. This is the continual fight. This is the fight today, is it not? The truth of God's Word. So it's paramount here. So the Apostle John answers this question in all his writings. You can look at John's gospel. You can look, obviously, as we will and have been, at these three epistles. The Revelation, it's about truth. And he's all about truth. And he's experienced the very manifestation of truth itself. Has he not? Has he not done that? Christ says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And John saw that to the nth degree. He knows the truth to be both absolute and divine. It's unshakable. It is indeed absolute. And I say it again, this gets us in trouble today as believers, working in a world, working in our world right now, to claim to have absolute truth, not relative truth, not truth that morphs and changes based on individuals and what individuals want, that reeks of humanism, among other things. But no, we look at absolute divine truth, and we have it right here in this book. So that's what we have. And it's interesting to note as we look at truth that the Bible, it tells us in Psalm 119:160, it says the Bible, or God's Word, is the Word of truth. The Word of truth. Listen to these simple statements. John 14:6, as I said, Christ says that He is the truth. He's the truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth from John 14:17. Believers are sanctified by what? Nothing less than the truth of God, John 17:17. Christians are to rejoice in the truth. We're to rejoice in it. That's what Philippians is going to help us do, even to a greater degree. We are to speak the truth. We're to meditate upon the truth of God, the truth of Scripture, the truth of the gospel. We're to manifest the truth. We're to live it out. We're to be people of the truth. Scripture talks about those who've taught their tongue, on the other hand, to speak lies in total opposition to the truth that we know and enjoy. We're to obey the truth. We're to walk in the truth. You take these from Scripture. That's what He wants from us. But as I said, there's always opposition, and there always will be. So glad that we can mesh much of what I've looked at and prepared here this morning on the heels of Shane's sermon, where he quoted, of course, talking about Christ Himself, talking about the rejection and the hate, the literal hate that He experienced. Said more than once, they hate me, they'll hate you. You know, servant's not greater than his master. And this is what we have to be willing to do, is to tell the truth against such a receipt. Unfortunately, the father of lies, as John talks about in his gospel in chapter 8, verse 44, this father of lies, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, he says. We know that from 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul actually states that. Jeremiah writes, everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. Think about that. They've gone on for so long, it's the implication here, they've gone on for so long embracing that which is not true. It's just like sin itself. You become calloused to that. You get to a point where there is nothing that emerges within you that says, that can't be right. No, we begin to rationalize and to accept things that are not true. And when we do that, There is no way that that cannot affect our life. No way. That's what we're about. What we believe to be true, it goes to some degree to our basic instincts. If we don't know what's true, then we're in danger, aren't we? We're in danger of not having our guard up at the right time. We're in danger of putting our arms around something, if I can use that metaphor, putting our arms around something that's going to be danger for us, or just being neglectful, or just on the other end of that spectrum, spending so much time and resources and emotional energy on something that's not true. I remember running into a guy one time. I don't believe I was a Cobb officer. I was a Cobb officer, but I think I was still a park ranger. One of the parks, and this guy, we got to talking religion or something. He was one of these snake handling guys at church. And I thought, what? I mean, I knew a little bit what he was talking about because I knew of that comedian that used to live down in South Cobb. I can't think of his name right now. He had this big funny thing on the Christian radio about going to him and his gospel singers going to Wendy Bagwell, that was his name, going to a church that pulled out the snakes. Okay, they take up the serpent, as he said. And he was going through this whole thing, and I thought, man alive. And then, you know, reading and studying scripture, you get over in Mark, actually, the 16th chapter of Mark, you know, and it talks about taking up serpents and so forth. That's what he put his finger on. And the reason I mention that, because every evidence, if you study Scripture with any level of Scripture discipline, that is not in the Bible, okay? It was just put there later, okay? And taken totally out of context, which is a slim reference to that somewhere, you know, later. So here's a guy whose whole religion is built around and demonstrating his faith by his willingness to take a rattlesnake and do something with it, thinking all along that that's what Scripture tells him to do. And I don't know if he's still with us or not. I really don't know. Yeah. Well, I was the park ranger, so I don't know. Yeah. Well, you know, and it's similar, okay? And you can look at it, you can look at it on a much broader perspective, even what Shane was sharing this morning, you know, regarding the religious elite and those who were not willing to give up, you know, in order to gain Christ. They weren't willing to do that. Many people, even Christians, find it difficult to stand and to speak for the truth. They find it difficult to do that. They do it because they're anticipating, perhaps, and rightly so, controversy, or they're anticipating some type of personal ridicule or rejection. We all know what that's like. We know when the Holy Spirit, our knowledge of the Word, has funneled down to a particular moment in our day, okay? And God has placed us in front of individuals who need a word. And we immediately begin thinking, okay, I don't want to get ahead of the Holy Spirit here. You know, I want to say the right thing at the right time, so on and so forth. But we can't think in terms of, well, avoiding rejection, avoiding the ridicule or the controversy or the risk of being drawn into a conversation that is built so deeply around the Word of God that maybe this individual, who may even be an unbeliever, might in some cases on that particular topic have more knowledge about it than we do. And we strive not to let that happen. Okay, we don't want to be, as it says, ashamed not being able to rightly divide the Word of truth. We must speak and defend the truth. That's what we are to do. MacArthur, from his commentary on 2 John, he includes a piece that I was really taken with here. It's actually a quote from Martin Luther. And I want to share that with you this morning along these same lines. And listen, and let me get down here where I can see every little word. If I profess, he says, with the loudest voice and clearest exposition, every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, Luther says, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Did you get that? When the requirement takes us to that point, I'm off quote here, when it takes us to that point and it's time to man up or woman up and say the hard things, say something that's totally in contradiction to what your hearers have already expressed, and we cower back, there's no better word for that, we cower back, not wanting to get into it or whatever. He just simply says here, he says, "You're not confessing Christ, however boldly we are professing Him." Confessing Him, confessing Christ means agreeing with Him, right? Confession, agreeing with Him and standing firmly on what we understand Scripture to be telling us. And he continues on here, and I continue on with the quote. He says, "Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefields is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." And what's the analogy he's making there? You can do everything else right, okay? But when it comes down to this, and we might say this, that moment in which a person needs to hear the truth the most, they need the confrontation. And we have to remember that when we're faithful to that, it's the Spirit of God that does its work around that word, right? Remember this, it's not reliant on mine and your academic expertise. Yes, we want to be accurate. We want to know what we're talking about. We want to be able to direct a person in the Word to Scripture so that that work between the Word of God and the Spirit of God can continue to do its work in the life of that individual. But ultimately, it's not upon us. We're to be ready, as it says, to give an account of the hope that we have in us, as Peter speaks to us again. We're to be ready for that. But don't you get, as you should, some consolation, some encouragement, some confidence out of the fact that when we give the Word clearly, the Holy Spirit of God will use that Word. It don't need us. It doesn't. God's gotten His Word out in so many ways, and it's demonstrated in Scripture in so many ways. It's been written on the wall, right? It's come out of a donkey's mouth, okay? The truth of God's Word. And that has to be our confidence. Knowing the Word, resting upon these truths. So I love that quote added here from Martin Luther. How many people have died for nothing more than simply proclaiming the truth of God's Word? A lot. I don't have a number on it. It's millions. I don't have a word, a deeper word on that. But we know that throughout and since time that it's been that way. People have suffered. John closes his epistle with a focus on the truth. In fact, he closes all of his epistles in that same way. Truth. And he'll use this word. It's the word, and we've seen it before, aletheia. I know my wife had her best friend. I know growing up, I never realized her name was aletheia. And I never realized that her word, that word was the Greek word for truth. He's going to use that word here five times just in these opening four verses here. And that's why we're pretty much buckled down on these first four verses of 2 John here. Later on, when we get to 3 John, throughout that, which he'll use it six times. And many, many other times in his writings, we'll see. We'll allude to that later. MacArthur says, truth determines, get this, the bounds of love as a consequence of unity. Okay. The truth determines the bounds of love and as a consequence, I should say, of unity also. Are we willing to go there? Are we willing to embrace that? People say that divides. I sat under a pastor one time. He wouldn't preach doctrine because he said doctrine divides. He actually made that statement to me. I didn't even have an answer for that right off. Doctrine divides. Christ was divisive. The truth is divisive. The truth hurts. We just saw this clear teaching from Matthew 23 where Christ, we would say now that he lambasted these people. He did it in love, but he told a truth that fostered their hate. That wasn't because he said hate speech. It was because he told the truth. That's the way the unbeliever responds each and every time.
Sorry,
no, go ahead. Yeah, that's true. Divides truth from error. Indeed, it does. So I didn't finish this quote. I'll read it from the beginning again. Truth determines the bounds of love and as a consequence of unity, or of unity also. In other words, there can and will be divisions. Okay? He adds also in this quote, only a shallow sentimentalism exists where the truth is not the foundation of unity. And you see this sacrificial attitude, I guess, or response that many people take, and they do it what? They do it in the name of love. Okay, let's just halt the process right here of speaking the truth in love. Let's just halt it right here because I don't want to have to mitigate all the damage that's coming back on me here. We don't want to do that. We don't want to go there. It can't be right because it's being perceived as unloving. We can't yield to that. Do we stop telling our children the truth about any particular issue because they might hate us for it? They might not love us as much. They might say things in their immaturity that we don't even want to have a memory of as we continue to grow with. We don't want that. No. We have to believe the truth. And to believe what the truth produces. Because what the truth produces is genuine love at the highest level. Each and every time. It will not fade away. The truth of love. The truth of God's word. It will not fade away. It is the best thing that we can do. So it resides with us. Do we truly believe that? Is that our motivation when we're speaking the truth? And that's the way we perhaps, and maybe I should say indeed, should look at it. So he tells us, first off, that we're united as believers. We're united by this truth. And Christ being the pinnacle of that, the truth of Christ, who he was, the truth of the gospel. He begins this really short letter. Verse 1, he says, "The elder," talking about himself, "to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth." John refers to himself using this definite article here, "the elder." And he does it here, obviously, to stress his authority. And again, practically, he is the elder in so many regards, obviously being the last of those original apostles there. It's a Greek word that he uses there that speaks of that particularly. So it's talking about a member of an ecclesiastical group or council. The other word that people want to argue sometimes, saying, well, you know, he's just talking about being an old man, okay? That's why it's translated as elder, like an elderly person. No, actually, in the Greek language, that's a totally different word. The word he uses is presbyteros. The other word that just means old man or an aged person is simpler, but it's presbytes. Okay, it's a different word, a different pronunciation, and it would have been clear to a person in that day. So no, he's talking about an elder in the faith here, and he has no problems of saying the elder. He's only reference to his authority, if you will, in that regard. John doesn't hold himself out above people, just as Peter does. Peter doesn't do that. And, you know, when Peter writes, he says, I'm just the same as you. I'm a fellow elder. You know, it's what Peter says about himself. So nothing of attitude there. He speaks of these who are chosen. He refers to this lady as a chosen lady. Now, I'll stop right there. I mean, and I've read this before where some people read this about 2 John and they want to get off into this thing about 2 John being kind of mystical, not so much mystical, I guess, it's kind of being secretive in that this lady is actual, you know, a word for the church, but, you know, John's writing in secret because he wants to make sure the letter gets through, and, you know, he doesn't want, you know, somebody to think that he's, you know, writing things, you know, against Rome or whatever, or things that he shouldn't be writing, so he's going to try to hide, you know, and it's none of that. There's nothing really to support any of that. I remember reading some of that way back when. And just as with all scripture, it's best here just to take it for what it says. He's writing to this lady, as would be the custom during that day. Wouldn't be anything unusual. And he's writing from a pure heart here. The Holy Spirit has seen fit to give us this because it has application to all Christians in its entirety. And you see that. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, he's writing here, as I said earlier, to an individual, and yet the Holy Spirit makes it available here for all time and eternity as inspired word of God because of what comes out of it here, which I love that. So he uses the word chosen, which is just one who's favored, one who's elect, eklikos. Children, technon, we've seen this word before, and in context here, it's talking about children in the faith. We're not strangers to the word for love here, agapeo, the same thing that we've seen before, talking about that action of love, the verb form here, not agape, but agapeo. And you can see it in her life, is what he's saying. You can see this love lived out. This is what John is expressing to her. It goes back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, where again he responded to little children. That verse begins with little children, and he says, "Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." Talking about this active form of love, which he saw in this lady, and later on we'll say he sees it in some of her children as well. This is what Christ taught, and this is what's being lived out in this lady and in her family. And he gives special attention to her over a particular issue that we'll define here in a moment. Along this same line regarding this love, Peter says in 1 Peter 1, beginning with verse 22, he says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." Peter goes so far as to say, look, the reason you can do this, the reason you can put this dominating, godlike love into action, the reason you can do that is because you've been born again. The incorruptible seed of God's word is indwelling you. It lives within you. That's what enables you to do this. Paul would say it's Christ in you, which is your hope of glory. So we see that same phraseology used out here. So the word truth is how he ends this particular verse. Those of you who know the truth, and it just means that which is, it speaks of truly, verity. We've shared this before. In context, it's talking particularly about the truth of the gospel. They rest in the truth. John 8:32 reads, he says, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." In Christ, and in Christ alone, we know the truth. And we experience the freedom of that, as John says there in his gospel in chapter 8, 32. We experience the freedom of that. The freedom of thought, if you will. Because it's boxed, it's confined, if you will, in that which is already substantiated by God Himself. The truth as we know it. We're on target. We get a lot of confidence from that. We get a lot of security from that. We get clear direction from that. There's a level of peace that floods us, that provides us with this wonderful freedom. We're no longer dominated by the world's expectations. And the more we embrace that, we realize we don't have to try and keep up. You understand? With the world. We're free of that. We've been set free from that. The truth will make you free. It will free you from Satan's bondage. That's what truth does. It'll bring clarity to the greatest issues of life as we navigate through the Word of God, as His child, as a disciple, as His Word continues to be opened by us and the Word of God comes to bear on our life. We began to see it more clearly. I just wish this happened all of a sudden at the new birth, don't you? But it doesn't work that way, does it? We get a lot. We get a ton. But there's so much more. And it'll always be that way. There'll always be so much more to know, so much more to change about us until that day when our salvation is complete and there is indeed glorification. That'll be a wonderful, wonderful time. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to what? To the knowledge of the truth. And of course, there we're talking about God's will of desire. We've made this comparison many times, talking about God's will of desire versus His will of decree. And here, and that's His heart. But my point in quoting this verse is it centers around, as he says here, the knowledge of the truth. We have to be people of the truth. In no way arrogant about it. In no way unloving about it. And on a deeper level, it's still in no way being put off by the demands of it. That is, speaking the truth and the consequences of speaking the truth. This is how God moves and works through His church. The impact of the truth of God on our life is refreshing. The truth. That's what I want in each and every case, in each and every dilemma, in each and every challenge that I face in my life, whether it's ministry or personal or whatever. I want to hear the Word of God on that. How I'm supposed to be thinking about it, how I'm supposed to be responding, what I'm not supposed to be doing. The Bible tells me that many times. But in short, you get the right thing going through your head. You don't have to worry about the other. So God reveals Himself in that fashion to us. Well, verse 2, he says here, for the sake of the church, it says he's writing, the church, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us. So he says up front while he's writing to this lady, he's writing about an issue of the truth. And it's later defined. It comes out throughout the continued reading and why he's addressing her, this issue that he wants to bring forth that has a bearing on all Christians. And it's particular for their time. It meets a particular need in their day, as John's responding to it as a loving pastor. And then again, the Holy Spirit brings it up and preserves it for us today. So he says, and it's encompassed here in this phrase, for the sake of the truth, which goes to an issue here. And you can say, well, yeah, he's talking about the truth of the gospel. Well, yeah, that's true. But here he's talking about a particular thing. He's concerned that this lady whom he knows and loves very well, that she may be, as it says, displaying hospitality to those who have subverted the Word of God. And she may not be doing it necessarily. He's convinced that she's not. She's doing it unintentionally, or maybe she just, you know, in a moment she resorted to her natural, walk and way of being when it comes to strangers, how they're to be received. And what I've studied, some go so far as to say, look, she was probably one of those ladies who, as was the custom of that day, she would entertain people. She would entertain itinerant preachers and so forth, people in the church who needed assistance or whatever. That's what she was. She just ministered in that way. But there appears here, based on what we get out of the rest of 2 John, that she's got somebody in her house here. It's one of these people who've come into the church and has tried, to subvert things, to destroy things, going all the way back to what we learned when we first started in 1 John, when they brought all this aberrant stuff up here about the person of Christ and the body of Christ and, you know, physical versus spiritual issues in life not affecting one another. Remember the beginnings of this Gnosticism? And it would appear likely that she's got somebody there to that degree. And next week we'll look in verse 10, and I'll read verse 10 for you. But this is what he says about that. We'll just hop over there just for a minute to verse 10. And John says, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." And he goes on in verse 11 saying, and I'll paraphrase, if you do that, then you're a partaker of their evil deeds and so forth. You're giving them fuel for what they're wanting to do. So we've got a clear case here of somebody who has to literally stand for the truth. And can you see this lovely lady that John adores and knows how she's raised her family and everything? And he writes this, but he writes this with a greater desire. He's looking at its impact upon the church and knowing really for her personally that it's likely that she's going to look back and say, perhaps, "I can't believe I had this person or these people in my house. I can't believe that I, you know, provided, you know, food and shelter for them and comfort for them while they were preparing to put out this poison, you know, against the gospel and so forth." We might take a moment here to look and see that sin can indeed be that deceiving. We don't know how John got this information. We don't know how long this took place. We know that he didn't pick up the phone and call. We know that he didn't email, right? But he had some information, perhaps from those who were ministering, obviously, in Asia Minor, and they bring this information back, and they say, "Well, how are these people supporting themselves?" And, you know, the ministers say, "Well, hey, they prey upon people that are in the church. Loving, kind, hospitable people who are well-intentioned and so forth. And maybe for a moment taken in by the words, the flattery, the so on and so forth that was given." How hard would it have been for this particular lady to go up and say, "You know, sir, we're going to have to reevaluate our arrangement here. I got a couple of questions I got to ask." And when those questions began to reveal their true intent, and have, for her having to the point of saying, "Well, you know what? You can stay tonight, but you need to be out tomorrow." How would that run cross grain to how she rolls normally in her life? She's literally known for hospitality, perhaps. That's hard, isn't it? And we don't want to change. We don't want to leave that scenario. We want people to continue to think the good things about us that we know they're thinking, right? That's what we want. But on this particular day, it's more important. It's more important for her and her family and for her local church body and for others to stand for Christ and the truth of God's word. And I don't know, there's no allusion here. John's not saying, "Hey, remember what I told you before." No, he's not saying that here. This might be a one-off thing for her here. This is something that she hadn't considered. So many times we think, "I know my heart's right," right? "Hey, I know my heart's right. I have the right intentions." And even in that, we let our guard down a little bit. We become maybe not as discerning about things as we should. And we're saying, "Well, that's because I'm just faithful in this area. I don't really need to worry about it." And I understand that's a delicate balance, but we need to be discerning, right? We need to listen. We need to look at things around us. Sin is deceptive. Deceptive. And so many times it's just looking for that little crack, that little place to enter in and do its work. Well, he says it's for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. He's focusing on something greater against this issue that he says he's bringing up for the sake of the truth. And he uses that wonderful word that we've already alluded to, that we translate as abide. In fact, John uses this word over 60 times in all of his writings. Meno, M-E-N-O. I'll never bait a hook again in my life without thinking about this word. A different kind of minnow. It's not M-E-N-O. He uses it here in theological manner, and he was referring to the truth, this abiding truth that resides in every believer, every single believer, to rest in Christ, to abide in Him. So God's made provision. John tells us about that again. Again, we would return to his gospel, chapter 14, looking at verse 16, where he says, plainly, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, and he defines his help, this helper. He says he's the Spirit of what? Truth. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides, meno, he abides with you and will be in you. This is what we have as believers, right? Scripture tells us that. It tells us so much. And he would tell us again, or Paul would say, and he would remind us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that the natural man, the unbelieving man, does not receive the things of the Spirit. He doesn't do that. Neither can he know them, he says. They are spiritually discerned. We must have the Spirit of truth indwelling us. We must have it. In fact, every true believer does have it. We have that indwelling us. And that's why so many of them can say that we are without excuse. We have been equipped. And there's evidence of that. Again, in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 31, he says, if you continue, the word abide, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. It's something that can be seen. It's evidenced in our life. The unbelieving world can see it, even though they don't know what to call it. And certainly our Christian brothers and sisters, can see it. Still in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Now, of course, this particular verse, even in Jesus' day, they took this and tried to make it into something that it wasn't. There's even historical writings about this itinerant carpenter from Galilee who talked about this kind of cannibalism kind of thing going on. Just another way to smear Christ because they did not understand his words. Much like, hey, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll lift it up. Well, some more of that was going on. But here he's talking about simply the essence of the gospel. He's talking about the necessity of accepting Christ's redemptive work on the cross. That's what this issue about eating his flesh and drinking his blood is talking about. Looking at his life, the way he lived his life, his, if you want to say, fleshly walk, but certainly his sacrifice is in view here. The shedding of his blood, accepting that. That's the essence of the gospel, and that's what he was talking about. There are expectations. 1 John chapter 2, we look back to verse 6 of that chapter. The one who says he abides in him ought also himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. This is why we want to know the truth. This is why we focus upon the fact that Christ himself, as he said, is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We're to be filled with Him through the Spirit of truth. God Himself, God the Father, He is nothing but truth. Nothing but in His essence. And we see it clearly. Therefore, it's practical that our walk, our manner of walk, the way we live, should reflect the truth of Christ. The truth of God's work within us through His truthful Word, through the Holy Spirit, which we are indwelt by. It's all about the truth. All about the truth. The practical application is brought out as Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 16, when he says this. He says, but I say, walk in the spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And we're going to look at this word walk here in just a little bit, a little more deeply, because that's what Paul uses. I mean, he talks about walking as opposed to abiding. He could have said the same thing. Walking is the result of abiding. I kind of look at it that way. We're walking rightly because we're abiding in Christ. We're abiding in the right thing, which obviously is the truth. And here I can bounce back, if you will, to John's Gospel, chapter 15. And we talked about, and I shared just a moment ago, it's over 60 times that he uses the word abiding. And if you go back to John's Gospel, if y'all want to follow along here, I'm going to read these verses from John 15, beginning with verse 1. In these 11 verses, he uses that word 10 times. This is key. And remember, it's just a general principle when we're studying Scripture to be mindful of these things, this word use. But listen and let this minister to you. Just picture here what we're talking about in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. It's subtitled in my study Bible here, The Relationship of Believers to Christ. And of course, that has everything to do with abiding. He says, and this is Christ speaking, of course, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the church cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. You may remember when we were looking at 1 John there in the first chapter, and he talks about this issue of joy. When he says, one of the reasons I'm writing is that our joy may be full, and we understood that in the original language, there's a way to look at that, is your joy may be full. And here he says it plainly in the gospel, his joy and the joy of the people who are listening. That's the greatest thing, to see people abiding in Christ. And how do we see that? How does that become apparent to us? How is that manifested to us in our life today? We as church believers ought to have a clear way of seeing that and identifying that and understanding that as we minister to one another in the fellowship. So what's evident in the life of a person who is abiding? What do you see? Well, absolutely. The fruits of the Holy Spirit, you see those. They're easily recognized. What else? Fruits of the Spirit, get real practical with it. Exactly. That was the next thing I was thinking about, how they handle difficulty in their life. Are they put on their heels? Is it more an evidence that they're just disappointed because things aren't going the way that they thought this abiding life would bring? That's why we go back and we look at the fact that it does bring division. It does bring controversy and all these things that Christ himself said would be upon us. What else? How we evaluate difficult times in our lives, certainly. Now, I'll give you this. The fruits of the Spirit covers a whole lot of ground, but I'm going to move forward. But you're absolutely right, brother. You're absolutely right. In fact, if you want to know what Christ was like, just look at all those fruits. They define him, and he's the one we're seeking to model ourselves after, you know, based upon the truth of his word. Okay, the love certainly demonstrated. I use the word priorities a lot. What's important to us? What shows more than anything in our life what's truly important to us? And break it on down. Well, how do we determine what's important to a person? How they spend their time, their resources. You can go on down even further. We talk about emotional energy and so forth, what they allow the wickedness of this world to drain out of them, you know. No, they'd rather move back to a position of faith and confidence in the Word and stand on that and move forward. Difficult times will come. It's important for us to be able to look at that first and foremost in our own life. Then we can minister to the lives of others. That's what I dare say this past weekend, the third weekend of our Discipleship Training Biblical Counseling Conference was about. It's about equipping people to do this very thing, to have the Word of God living within us to such a degree. This is what overflows. This is what informs our thinking on anything that comes between our ears. This is what develops, on a much basic level, this is what develops our conscience, right? Our conscience about things. How to think, how to act, how to speak. As we say, the conscience has to be rightly formed, right? Some people don't have much of a conscience because of the type of foundation they have in their consciences. They don't have it. In verse 3, he says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son, and the Father. Again, in truth and love. So he talks about grace here. We know it's God's unmerited favor, God giving us what we don't deserve. And he uses this, and you see it all in many initial greetings, salutations in the Word of God, certainly with Paul's writings. But grace, mercy, and peace, he uses the three together here. And he uses this word mercy, this active compassion is what he's talking about here. That's how it would be defined. An active compassion, doing something to demonstrate love, doing something to demonstrate forgiveness, doing something to demonstrate that you're all about the other individual instead of just yourself. Even when you've been wronged, you extend mercy and certainly grace. So these three used together, they also show a progression of salvation itself, do they not? The grace of God ministering in a person's life. Remember, we don't run to Him. He's out there pulling at us before we ever had an idea about Him. Nobody seeks God. And we turn to Him, and out of His mercy, not giving us what we deserve, we get more grace. We get the Word of God. God's Spirit works upon us. And when we embrace that, then we're recipients of God's peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. Perfect way to introduce a letter. Perfect way to close out a letter, is it not? For the believer. But then again, remember, again, the false teachers of John's day were denying the basic truths of the gospel, beginning with Christ embodiment, Christ Himself. That's what they were doing. We're blessed by having the truth. So the truth is what gets attacked more than anything else here. The truth of God. Well, we should be controlled indeed by this truth. And this is what abiding allows us to do. Abiding in the Word of God, abiding in His truth, allows us to subject ourselves to the total, that's our desire, the total control of God's Word in our life. That's what we want. And here again, he goes down, he talks about, he uses a different word in verse 4, our last verse of emphasis here for our study today. He says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth. Now, he could have easily said abiding in the truth. But we see this word emerge so many times in Paul's writings. I wanted to give it some attention here for just a moment. It is indeed that which shows, as I said earlier, when we are abiding, our walk shows it. Okay, there's observation there. There's evidence there. We can see it. A particular Greek word, it means to tread, to walk around, to live, or to deport oneself. That is how you present yourself. You hear me say, you know, how you roll. I say that a lot. But what people think about you when they think of you, your faithfulness, the characteristics that you display that are indeed there because you are a genuine believer, and your desire is to be filled with the power and presence of Christ in your life, it's indeed noticeable. Every Christian parent knows this, right? And Paul, but John is saying here, I'm glad I can see this, as he says, in your children in truth. Perhaps not all of them. Maybe he felt the need to encourage this loving, genuine, hospitable lady, you know. And think of the attention that John is giving here to this situation. I mean, he don't want to destroy this lady's confidence or anything or come down on her. He's talking about how he loves her and cares for her and the evidences that he sees, not only in her life, but she's the same out in the world at home. She's the same. And the evidence of that, the kids come into faith in Christ. They're walking, as he says, in truth. And this is what God, he says, has commanded us to do, which shows that's what you're about, lady. This is very important for him. He's not only dealing with the issue for her, a potential issue, but he's doing it right. He's doing it in love. He's saying the right words. He's going about it the right way because he cares and he knows that his words are important. These kids are embracing walking in the truth. And we know that. We know how wonderful that is when people, in particular young people, get to that point in their life where they're able to step away from this world. They're able to see it for what it is. And as a result, they're able to see their own desperate need for a Savior. And they respond to the truth of the gospel. That is an absolute wonderful, wonderful thing. Don't we love it? It's great. Abiding in Christ. And here's some of the other ways this is used. I think they're all going to be Paul. From Romans 6:4, he talks about walking in the newness of life. Walking in the newness of life. This is a continual walk. This isn't just the initial, you know, hallelujah phase when we come to Christ and we realize that our sin burden has been lifted, and we're confident that we're in Christ, so to speak. A whole lot more ahead of us. We don't know what, but we're in Christ. In Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul would again say, walk by faith and not by sight. Walk by faith, not by sight. And our walk of faith has proven itself. Our obedience is beginning to show us by our own experience how God does exactly what He says He will do. He will meet us at our point of need. He will provide what we need. And how are we ever going to know that if we're not obedient to Him? If our walk doesn't demonstrate that in every area. Galatians 5:25, he says we're to walk in the Spirit. Earlier he said, what, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He said that to the church at Galatians as well. Galatians. And here he says this, that we are simply to walk in the Spirit, to desire it, to allow the Spirit to guide us, to, you might say, to temper us, that it dominates us, that people can see that. They don't see the world. They don't see selfishness. They don't see arrogance. They don't see any of that. They see Christ. And he adds, Paul does, Ephesians 4:1, he says, we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. That we're to stay focused on the idea that it was by God's mercy, first and foremost, and God's grace that we experienced just how He began this letter, with God's peace, that we have that because of God, not because of us. Because He reached down and took control of us. He reached down with His Word and caused us to look up to Him, reflecting on our calling. And then, of course, the nature of that calling, what is indeed expected of us. He's already told us that if you and I read earlier, you know, we're to walk as He walked. That's what He said. We're to walk as Christ walked. We're to look at His example and certainly His words. Ephesians 5:2 tells us that we're to do it in love. We're to walk in love. 4:15 there, as you well know, tells us to speak that truth in love. It had nothing to do with walk. But that's what He's telling these people, to be dominated by the truth of God's Word. Again, from Ephesians 5:8, He says we are to walk as children of the light. It ought to be obvious by the way that we conduct ourselves, the way that we speak, the way that we teach, the things that we allow and disallow in our lives. It should be obvious that we are children of the light. I don't mind when somebody says, yeah, we're not going to invite Payne because, you know, Payne, you know how he is. They're not going to invite me. Well, that's fine. That's exactly what I want. Now, God wants me in that crowd to be a light in the darkness. He'll put me there. But I first and foremost have to be that kind of person, don't I? And is that more important to me? Because God will put me where He wants to put me. I'm not going to become like the world. When Paul says, I've become all things to all men, but by some means might win some, he's not talking about getting in there and looking and smelling and acting like the world. Read the text. He's not talking about that. He's talking about what he cares about, the anguish he's willing to take, the rejection he's willing to take, the opportunity to speak the truth he's willing to take. I love it when he does it. I'm chasing one here, but Mars Hill. And how a genius it seems to me. Of course, it's the Spirit's leading when he's walking through there and he's seeing all these statues there in Athens and he sees the one that says to what? Do you remember? To the unknown God. And he said, that's the one that I've come here to talk to you about. That's just great. Because God put him where he wanted him. They were saying, what will this babbler say? They didn't have any respect for him at all. He's just another guy who comes on that day, like it says, to talk about something different. And if you can come up with something different, then you're going to get the ear of everybody. So humanistic. And when you look at nothing's changed, has it? No, nothing's changed in the world. Walk as children of light. God will do His work. People are drawn to the light initially. And then what? They want to get out of the light, don't they? John would say, you're lovers of darkness because your deeds are evil. And that's where you want to be. You want to be in a dark place. A place where you're not noticed. A place where your commitments and your actions and your words are not called into question. It's too painful. It's too hurtful. We could say more, but I've got three more. I'm not the guy who ran out of stuff when he said that. Listen, we are to walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. Now, James tells us if we lack wisdom, we can do what? It's simple. We can ask. And then James goes, well, now I need to tell these people how to ask, okay? And he does. Don't ask amiss, okay? Don't ask for the wrong reasons to consume it upon your lust. Don't do that. Walk in wisdom. You hear the Word of God. You identify the Word of God. It resonates within you. Why? Because of the Spirit of God that lives within you. It makes sense. It does its work of conviction through that Spirit of truth, right? We respond wisely. We're enlightened. Our foundation is broadened rightly. Ephesians 5:15, he says, walk in wisdom. Two more and then we're done with our lesson today. He says, we're to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. That's back in 1 John 2:6. He says something earlier in the Gospel of John similar. But here, 1 John 2:6, walk in the same manner as He walked. Christ is our example. That's just one of the things that he came for. He came to pay the sin debt. That's what he said. That's why he came. God in flesh, the Word made flesh, could not help but be our example. He came to do that work, to live a sinless life so we can look at his life and we can hear his words and we can respond. And then lastly, from 2 John 6, and that'll be next week, but I'll jump over and peek at this. He says, we're to walk according to his commandments. Again, something very, very practical for us. Knowing the Word. This is how important it is. Knowing his Word, knowing what he expects from us, knowing the law and understanding what Christ has said in the New Testament regarding his fulfillment of the law. Nothing wrong with that. We need to understand that. We need to understand the practicality of the law, particularly when it comes to issues of how we think and how we act, not only toward other people, but toward God himself, how we dedicate ourselves to both. This is what he wants from us. So, we kick off the first of two lessons here in 2 John by looking at his letter here. And this will flesh out some more regarding the lady, and he'll pick up a couple other topics here. But we'll finish 2 John next week, God willing. And what's Easter? April, what's Easter?
2 weeks.
2 weeks, okay. Yeah. And then we'll get going. Lord, how thankful we are for your goodness and grace to us.